If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible. If you go to Revelation and then back a few, you'll run into Hebrews. This morning we're looking at the concept of the presence of God and contentment. I don't know if you ever experienced this, using our analogy of TVs and radios, we're talking about God broadcasting His channel to us, to our set, to our receiver. But it's too easy to turn the channel to some other show, to something else that's on. And I think this is where men and women are kind of different when it comes to TV watching. Women are more the nurturing type, so they could put on a show and start watching it. And even if it's terrible, they'll stick with it till the very end. Whereas a guy will sit there with the remote and keep his eye on about 10 different channels at the same time, unless it's ESPN and he just leaves it on. This is where it's easy, especially for guys, to become quickly discontent or to become quickly distracted and go, let's go to something better. Let's see if there's something else on. And what I'm going to argue is that from this passage in Hebrews 13, that if we focus on God's channel and stick with it, if we stay there, then true contentment will come through that. But if we don't, if we start wandering the dial to find out what else is on, we will wander endlessly, never complete, never satisfied with that. Let me read the passage from Hebrews 13. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. He says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" What is discontentment? Go back to verse 5. He says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. What is discontentment then, according to this verse? Well, what's interesting is background to Hebrews. Okay, so nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. So normally I'm going to say the author of Hebrews. The early church thought it was Paul almost overwhelmingly. I think there's good reasons not to think it was Paul the Apostle, but it'll slip, so forgive me. So the author to the Hebrews, and Hebrews was originally a letter. It would have been a scroll. It would have been rolled up, and it would have been sent from whoever wrote it to, and we're not sure where the recipients are located, but they are predominantly Jewish. The other background to this, which I might as well share now, is that they had been persecuted. They had suffered, and even suffered the loss of their stuff, the looting of their stuff. And now they were sort of tempted to give up or to give in. So the author to Hebrews says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then he says, why? And don't go there. Don't look at that. Let me share something before we get to that point. What would discontentment be according to this verse? What would discontentment mean? Discontent would be based on not having a sense of the presence of God or a realization of the presence of God, which is interesting, because normally when the Bible talks about contentment or will preach against something like the love of money, doesn't use the angle that the author to Hebrews is using, and that is, it's either love money or love God's presence. Look at the verse again. Look at verse 5 again. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What the author is trying to show is that discontentment is more than unbelief. It's a complete lack of understanding of God. Because what the Bible is teaching us in the gospel is that God is enough to satisfy us. Now, what's interesting is, it's not saying, the Bible doesn't teach that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you just follow Jesus. Some people will preach that, especially on TV. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what God's message is. But what he's saying is that God is enough for us to be content. It's interesting, in Psalm 63, verse 3, it says, your loving kindness or your steadfast love, or the Hebrew word that we've learned this fall, chesed, which is God's faithful covenant love. The writer of Psalm 63 says, your chesed is better than life. Don't let that pass you by. Don't miss what he says. Your chesed, your faithful covenant love, is better than life. Well, what's better than life? I mean, presumably the writer of that psalm looked at the greatest thing that is, which is life itself. What's better than life itself? And he said, no, there's actually one thing better than life itself, and that is God's very chesed, God's own faithful covenant love. It's better than life itself. And I think the writer to the Hebrews knew that. But I want you to see how he presses his point on. So let's define content. What does it mean to be content? To be content means to be satisfied or to be full, not needing more, not needing more. Where would you place yourself on the contentment scale this morning? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being I am completely content, 1 being, man, life stinks. Where would you put yourself? I think it's funny, whenever I preach a series, almost every time I preach a series, whatever the point of the series is or the theme, God does a work in my life. Really does. And oftentimes it involves some sort of suffering. And so it's interesting, preparing for this message this week, I thought a lot about contentment. What does it mean to bask in the fullness that Christ has for me? And it happened to be one of those weeks where nothing tastes. You know that saying, who was that? Marie Antoinette who said that? Who was it, history buffs, who said, nothing tastes. Their life had become so melancholy that nothing tasted good. Their favorite food didn't taste good. Friends were boring. Conversations were a drag. Football team lost. It was one of those weeks for me. And then in the middle of men's breakfast yesterday, I was doing the simplest thing. I was putting a pot on our dining room table, and I tweaked my back doing nothing. I mean, I play hockey twice a week. I exercise, and I don't get hurt playing hockey. I go to put some beans on the table, and my back goes, eek, and I was laying down the rest of the day. And I thought, thank you, Lord, because everything tastes better now. Everything looks a little bit better. And having your back not hurt seems really cool right now. So God will bless you that way if you seek him diligently. But that's what it means to be content. And I want to read from the book of Colossians real quick. Colossians gives us, and I'm going to read a bigger section than I'm going to make the point on for a reason. But this is from Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. This one is Paul. Paul the Apostle says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where are you supposed to set your heart? Where are you supposed to set your heart? On things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Where are you supposed to set your minds? Where are you supposed to set your minds? I know it feels like we're in Sunday school, but it's kind of fun. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, Paul doesn't mean by that, go live in a ditch somewhere and don't have any clothes or food or anything nice. What he's saying is to make your priority Christ rather than your priority stuff. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, look at that, Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What Paul's saying is that the old person you were before you knew Christ, if you're a Christian, that person died. In other words, you died to that the old ways, the old appetites, the old motivations, the old bent to live for yourself, and you made your allegiance to Christ to become his follower. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to love the things you love, Lord. I want to be pleased with the things that please you. And more than anything, I desire you. And at the same time, Paul says, not only did you make that move, but what really happened is that God took you and made you a new person when you became a follower of Christ. It's not perfect and it's not complete. And sometimes the old person creeps up again, but you've really been made a new person, because before you never would have desired Christ. You never would have wanted to worship the God of the Bible, but now you do, because a change has taken place in your heart. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Take that seriously. Because it's really true about you if you're a follower of Christ. So Paul says, if all these things are true of you, and if you read the first half of Colossians, it's just this great list of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And so that's why when he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, since, or therefore, in other words, based on all the stuff God has done to make you a new person and forgive you, then set your mind on the things above. Set your heart on the things above. And then get down to the verse we want, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is the old person that you were. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I'm going to come back to this idea of greed as idolatry, but keep that thought in mind. Jump back to chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10, just to get a taste for what God has done. Chapter 2, verse 9, For in Christ all the fullness of the deity, or the Godhead, lives in bodily form. That's a great passage showing that Jesus is God, by the way. But don't miss what comes out of that in verse 10. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. Or some say you have been filled in him, or you are complete in him. And that's the notion of the New Testament. But there's an already not yet to the theology of the New Testament. The already is, if you committed your life to Christ, then he makes you a new person starting from the inside out. But at the same time, The New Testament can exhort us to be that new person that we've been made into. That's the paradox of Christianity. On the one hand, you're a new creation. On the other hand, we're still growing and changing and being transformed by him. But I want you to see that, theologically speaking, you are complete in him. Why is that important? Well, think about it this way. Imagine you are a great piano player. From birth, great piano players are, there's some inborn talent there. It's not all talent, it's some talent and tons of practice. If you've ever learned an instrument, you know that is. Even if you were talented at saxophone, you still had to work really hard to become accomplished at it. But imagine you're born with an extreme talent for the piano. But imagine as you grow up, your parents and everybody in your household and everybody on your street, even though you have a piano in your house, they all tell you, you can't play piano. You know, when you were 3, you sat down and banged on the keys, and it sounded terrible, like it does every time anybody plays the piano for the first time. And so people told you, don't do that. You're no good. You don't have a talent for the piano. And every day your parents tell you that. You don't have a talent for the piano. Don't worry. Stay away from it. Will you become a great piano player? Probably not, because your thoughts, your thinking is, I don't have a talent for it. But what if you grew up with that, born with that talent, and every day your parents opened the piano, sat you down, played a few keys, and showed you, and you started tapping away, and immediately they got you lessons from a great teacher, and they encouraged you from morning until night, you have an amazing talent for the piano. What are the chances that you would become a great piano player? Huge. Because the reality of your talent is there, your gift is there, and the accompanying encouragement from your family is there. You almost can't miss. This is where theology is so important. Or put it this way, if theology is too big of a word, put it this way. This is where understanding our identity in Christ is important. Because what if I preach to you every Sunday that God is far away in a far galaxy, minding his business, running the world. He doesn't have time for you. If you want to be a Christian, then get up every morning, put your pants on, and start walking and do your work and pray hard and God is not really paying attention to you. It's on your own. And by the way, you are a terrible sinner. You're a terrible sinner. You have such a mountain of sin to overcome before you'll ever be half decent as a Christian. And let's say you go to community group during the week and the same message is communicated to you, and you go to Sunday school on Sunday morning and the same message is communicated to you, and you have meals with other Christians from Union and the same message is communicated. What are the chances you'll have a vibrant, successful, abounding Christian life? Somewhere around zero, I would say. That's the danger of being a teacher or a preacher in the church. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, will receive a stricter judgment. Because you can read the Bible on your own, but the leadership will, even if we don't want to, will have this undue influence on how you view Christ. So what the Bible teaches, the fruit or the results of the cross of Christ, of the work of Christ, speaks in glowing terms of the new person you become when you become a Christian. Not just the passage I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 5 about becoming a new creation. But why don't we take Romans 8:1? There is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation means ultimate punishment in hell. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about how the law, the requirements of the Mosaic law, are fulfilled in you by the Spirit. Then it goes on to talk about how Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, and how the Spirit of God indwells you and helps you pray. And on and on and on, and Ephesians, we could go to Ephesians 1 where it talks about God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, from forgiveness to redemption to new life. We were dead in sin. He raised us to new life. You were spiritually cut off from God, and he brought you near by the blood of Christ, it says. And all of that was a gift of his grace. In other words, what God has done is from the minute you were born again, said, you have a talent for piano, and you do, so that the potential to walk in holiness, to experience God's presence, is big. It's high. And that's why I think it's important to talk about what the theology says about who we are as new people in Christ, because that affects our potential. If you don't think you'll ever conquer, put the name of a sin in your mind right now. What's a sin that you want to conquer in your life? Don't tell me. If you think, I will never conquer this. Will you ever conquer it? No. Before anybody ever ran a 4-minute mile, they didn't think humans could run a 4-minute mile. And then a guy ran a 4-minute mile, and now everybody in their, you know, ladies do it at spin class. It's no big deal anymore. I realize that's on bikes. I just learned that, by the way. I thought they did this. But before anybody did it, they didn't think it was possible. I love, there's an old joke that somebody says that scientists have proven that it is mathematically impossible for the bumblebee to fly. You know, because he's got such a big fat body and little tiny wings, like that character from Ants or whatever that was. Anyway, so he's got this big body and these little tiny wings, and so it's mathematically impossible for the bee to fly. But the bee doesn't know that. One more illustration of this, because this is why I think theology is so important, not just because I spent a lot of money studying it. There's a story of these two caterpillars that were crawling along the ground one day, and they see this butterfly go flying overhead, and the one caterpillar looked up and said, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." That's a great joke. What is it? You don't know what a caterpillar is? You don't know what a butterfly is? And the funny thing is that we started out as caterpillars, and God cocooned us and made us a butterfly, but we're sort of a caterfly at this point. We're still in process of becoming that complete butterfly. But the fact is, what you need to know is your new identity in Christ, because you'll never become that new identity if you don't know that's who Christ has made you. And if you don't know what he has given you to equip you to overcome sin, to add virtue, to experience his presence, to grow, to change, to transform. Okay, all that to say that we should be content in Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. So when he says, be content with what you have, then he says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's where it gets interesting, because when you would expect a sermon that preaches against the love of money, and this sermon is not about money, but it is, but it isn't. This sermon is sort of about beware of the love of money and be content, but it's not. It's really about God. It's really about God's presence. And it's interesting that the rationale or the basis, the reasoning the author gives, here's why you should watch out for the love of money, and here's why you should be content. What does he say? Why? Why should we be content with what we have? Because money's wicked? Because money's dangerous? Because we all saw The Wolf of Wall Street and that's scary? No. Why does he say we should be content with what we have? Just read the next part of the verse. Because he himself has said what? What has God said? I'll never leave you or forsake you. In other words, the basis for our contentment is what? God's presence. And not necessarily even an experience of God's presence, although that's what we've been talking about. We want to experience God's presence, but that's not necessarily what the writer is saying. It could just be the fact of God's presence. To know that Jesus is with me, even when I don't feel it, because he promised to be with me, because he promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, contentment. That's what's interesting about this, that that becoming a Christian changes our perspective on the world and on stuff. But this is not a sermon about go sell everything you have. Maybe some of you need to. I don't know, because I don't know what you have, and I don't know how much it has your heart. Somebody once said, it's okay to have things as long as things don't have you. The problem is, the more things you have, the nicest things you have, the more they tend to wrap their tentacles around your heart and demand your love. I love it when somebody has nice things and doesn't care about them and would instantly give them away and is generous with them. It shows that those things don't have that person's heart. But again, this isn't about things. This is about God. But when you become a Christian, when you begin to get a sense of the presence of God in your life, it changes your perspective on stuff and on things. Things lose their shine a little bit because God is better. What the Bible's teaching us is that God's presence is more fulfilling than fill in the blank, whatever you're finding most of your fulfillment from. And again, it doesn't mean that the stuff of earth can't be fulfilling and enjoyable, good meals, good friends, good events, or whatever. It means that underlying all of those things, your focus is Christ. And your ultimate satisfaction is Christ. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13 about, when I was a child, I put away childish things and I became mature. And that's kind of what the gospel does to us when we see Jesus in the gospel. It begins to, those things that were so attractive, those shiny nickels that were so attractive before, are sort of just like, they're just okay. Like when you were a kid, guys, any guys in here play with Hot Wheels when you were a kid? We have any real men? Yeah. When I was a kid, let me tell you about Hot Wheels. Hot Wheels were the greatest thing ever invented. Man, my mom would take me to Woolworths, and she'd do all her shopping, and then we'd get to the counter, and the Hot Wheels were right at the register. And I would look at her like, is this one of those days where I get, you know, number 159 Hot Wheel? Because I was so excited. And Hot Wheels were better than Matchbox. Matchbox was okay. Those were cheaper. But Hot Wheels had the big fat tires. And my dad was a builder, and so he would take me to his job sites, and I would bring my bucket of cars, and there would be these mounds of dirt because they would dig basements and place these big mounds of dirt, and that mound of dirt was mine, me and my 500 Hot Wheels cars. Loved it. Loved it. Maybe for you it was Barbies. Although Barbies fell on hard times because she's too skinny or whatever, you know. But remember when Barbie was still cool back in the 70s? Maybe that's what it was, but there was a point, I don't remember when, I would probably wax reminiscent about the last time I played with Hot Wheels, but there was a point where I put the Hot Wheels aside. And maybe this is a bad analogy because I still love Hot Wheels. No, but now I don't find them appealing. I can walk through a store and if they sell Hot Wheels, I barely glance at the... Because that's something a kid does. And how weird would it be if you came to my house this afternoon and saw me playing with Hot Wheels in the backyard? So and if you're playing with Barbies, try to keep that a secret. But you know how much you loved it when you were 5 or 6 or 10, whatever it was. You loved it. And then a point came when you just kind of set it aside and moved on to more interesting stuff. And it'd be kind of weird to be 40 and playing with, you know, loving Thomas the Tank and Duplos and putting them in your mouth and throwing them at your sister. But it's a natural process of maturing in life. And I think it's a natural process of maturing in Christ that the stuff that was so, that you were so enamored of when you became a Christian, sort of is like, it's okay, I can take it or leave it. Like I was a musician, or what you would probably, technical term is wannabe musician, when I became a Christian. But up until that point, guitar had just dominated my life. I would practice all day. And I remember when I first became a believer, there was a point where I looked at the guitar and thought, it's just all right. It's just another thing. And that's what I think the writer is communicating to us, that God gives us the perspective of heaven, so that his presence becomes more attractive than the stuff, than the love of money. Especially if you've seen that, especially if God has been gracious to you, if you're still like really enamored of stuff, if there's physical things like toys that you have or your big screen or your car or whatever it is in your life that you couldn't live without, you couldn't give it up, ask God to work in your life on that thing, whatever it is. And he will. And it'll just become sort of all right. The background to this book, like I mentioned before, is that the Hebrews had been suffering persecution. In fact, in 10:34, chapter 10, verse 34, he says that they had gladly suffered the confiscation of their goods. Now he's exhorting them again to be careful about the love of money. So the background for this and the focus in verse 6 is provision and protection. They had a little bit different context than we did. So let's talk about what does this practically look like. The question that came to my mind as I was studying this is, okay, I can preach, you know, be content and blah, 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 and everybody will go, yeah, Lance, that's a good idea. We should be content. And then we'll go home. And I thought, how do we identify gods or idols in our lives? How would you know if money's become an idol? That was sort of on my mind. How would I know if money has become an idol in my life? Well, let me ask you what you think about this. One pastor said that your spiritual life can be measured probably better by what you do with your money than any other single thing. Let me read that again. Your spiritual life can be measured probably better by what you do with your money than any other single thing. You agree? Something to think about. I might include your time, how you spend your time. Here's an interesting thought from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Nobody ever thinks they're greedy. Like Keller says in his book, he says, nobody has ever come to me and said, I spend too much money on myself. Keller's a pastor in New York City, huge church. And he says, people come to me and confess all kinds of sins. Nobody has ever come and said, I have a problem with greed. He goes on to talk about, he was doing a series of men's talks. And he was covering topics like pride and lust and pornography and all of that. And all of them were highly attended. And the week leading up to the Sunday or Saturday he was going to teach on greed, his wife said, what's your topic this week? And he says, greed. She says, I bet it'll be the lowest attended meeting that you've had. And he's like, why? Because nobody thinks they're greedy, so no one thinks they need that lesson. And sure enough, it was the least attended meeting that he did on it. But in his book, Counterfeit Gods, Keller identifies four ways to know whether something has become an idol in your life or something has become a god. Now, let me just go through these four ways quickly. Number one is your imagination, our imagination. When all of your thoughts, you're not thinking about work or taking care of the home or family or whatever, and you have time to daydream, what do you daydream about? Money? What do you daydream about? Our thoughts will effortlessly go to the thing that we are obsessed about. Number two, our checkbook. And we talked about this in men's breakfast yesterday. I don't even have a checkbook anymore. I haven't had one for years. But maybe it's your Visa printout, you know, whatever it is, your bank statement. But you can look at where you spend your money, and it will say a lot about what your priorities are. Listen to, this is a quote by Ron Blue, a Christian finance expert. A life story could be written from a checkbook. It reflects your goals, priorities, convictions, relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who has been a Christian for even a short while, listen to this, can fake prayer, Bible study, evangelism, going to church, and so on. but he can't fake what his checkbook reveals. It's interesting. Third way to know if money has become a god to us, an idol, is what is our daily savior, our functional, as Keller calls it, our functional savior? What do you really ultimately depend on? Let me just read this section from Keller's book. He says, a third way to discern idols works best for those who have professed faith in God. You may regularly go to a place of worship. You may have a full, devout set of doctrinal beliefs. You may be trying very hard to believe and obey God. However, what is your real, daily, functional salvation? What are you really living for? What is your real, not professed, God? A good way to discern this is how you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. If you ask for something you don't get, you may become sad and disappointed. Then you go on. Hey, life's not over. Those are not your functional masters. But when you pray and work for something and you don't get it, and you respond with explosive anger or deep despair, then you may have found your real God. Like Jonah, you may become angry enough to die. And then he has a final test, and it's our emotions. Our emotions. Our most uncontrollable emotions are reserved for our gods, our idols. Let me read what he says. Keller says, look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Just as a fisherman looking for fish knows to go where the water is roiling, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that you drive and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. If you are angry, ask, is there something here too important for me, something I must have at all costs? Do the same thing with the strong fear or despair and guilt. Ask yourself, am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think is a necessity when it's not? I don't know if this helps you. It helps me. I love the way Keller teaches, because sin is not just about sin, but the idol beneath our sin. Typically, if we fly off the handle and get angry at somebody for something, there's some idol, some false god that's being threatened in our life. That's what Keller's pointing at. And I think it's helpful to identify. It's interesting that when you look at the Bible, what's the first of the Ten Commandments? Have no other gods. No other gods before me. It's interesting that God knows the human heart well enough to know that the first commandment out of the gate needs to be, don't have any other gods. Why? Because as theologian John Calvin says, our hearts are idol-making factories. We pop idols out on a daily basis in our hearts. You conquer one idol and another one pops up. You stop worshiping ESPN and you start worshiping your whatever. You can fill in the blank. And that's why the Bible exhorts us to push towards looking for or prioritizing Christ above all things. Because your heart will wander, your heart will go to other gods, and the gospel brings us back to appreciate, to love, to focus on, to desire above all things, Christ. And it's fascinating because intellectually we can know in our heads, Jesus is better than this false god that I'm chasing and all the troubles that have come from chasing it. I know he's better. Why do I keep going for this? And that's why we preach the gospel. Calvin again said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis to remind our heart who we are, what our new identity is, and how sweet is God's presence, and how wonderful he is, and more satisfying above all things. And so to live it, to cure our love for money, if that's a problem, I'm not saying it is in your life, but I would just take us back to to Hebrews 13:5 again. The solution is in there. How do we cure? I think, Lance, I might have a love for money. I think I am discontent. And isn't it fascinating that the most affluent people in the world are often the most discontent? There's a famous quote where somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And he said, one more dollar than I have. Rockefeller was the one who, when one of his contemporaries, this is 100 years ago, one of his contemporaries died and left an estate of like $10 million, Rockefeller said, and to think, he wasn't even rich. But money didn't satisfy Rockefeller. And we know it in our hearts that money doesn't satisfy, and yet the love of money is still a huge temptation. It's still a huge temptation. And the Bible isn't like beating us over the head saying, it's wicked, money's awful, you're going to go to hell if you love money. What the writer to Hebrews is saying, beware of the love of money, it's a trap. And be content because God is with you. You have something better than money. You have Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your scriptures. I pray, Lord, as we sit here week by week, as we hopefully open our Bibles during the week to read, that you would meet with us, Lord, and I pray for those who have been discontent, who've lacked faith, that you're actually going to show up and meet with them. I pray that you would show yourself real and strong on their behalf as they set aside time to pray and desire to meet with you, Lord. I pray that you would meet with your people. We pray as we sing and as we worship that we would pour out a sacrifice of praise to you that is worthy of your name, because you are worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.